Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
So we're continuing our sermon series in Matthew's gospel. To state the obvious, based on what Kylie just read, this text today, very serious, very sobering. We can confess the Apostles' Creed consistently. Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. And then you hear this detailed description of Jesus himself saying that there is a day in the future where he will come back and he will judge all nations, every human being who's ever lived, and they will be separated, the sheep and the goats, either unto everlasting life in the kingdom of God or eternal punishment. These are the only two outcomes. The question it obviously poses to each of us is, how do I know which one I am, a sheep or a goat? Jesus clearly wants us to feel the weight of this moment. In the three stories preceding this one, all pertaining to the final judgment, Jesus tells parables. This is not a parable. As one biblical scholar said, this is a very detailed description of a real future event, the great last judgment of the world. Now, you may be thinking, this is ridiculous. We are too modern as a culture, too sophisticated to believe in such things like the final judgment. But we better pay careful attention to how often Jesus himself clearly and repeatedly spoke about the coming judgment. Leslie Schmucker, in an article in the Gospel Coalition, says this: Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven and describes it more vividly. There is no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned against the absolute reality of hell. Jesus said very clearly, he will come in glory. He will sit on a throne. All nations will be gathered, and he will separate people. Scholar Frederick Bruner says, in Jesus' vision of the future, there's a great fork in the road where people no longer make decisions. The time for human decisions is over. Here, decisions are made for them, decisions that determine their destinies forever. There is an amazing finality here, a great separation. That is what makes this text so sobering. Jesus is saying, in no uncertain terms, there is a specific day in the future when he's going to judge the living and the dead, a day when you will not be able to rethink your life. You will not be able to turn back. You will not be able to respond in a new way. That day, you will not decide. On that day, your eternal destiny will be decided for you. Yet notice why Jesus is telling us this in this text. Because that day is not today. He is telling us this today because he loves us. And he is inviting us to come to him while there is still time. 2 Corinthians 6, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, just as it is appointed for a person to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hear me very clearly. If you are awake, and you are feeling the weight of this, if you are afraid, that is God's kindness to you before it is too late. Am I trying to scare you? Yes and no. I am trying to wake us up to the reality of eternal life before it is too late. God's kindness is inviting us today to come to him. Listen to what Paul David Tripp says. Warnings are not the same as judgment. If all I wanted to do was judge you, I wouldn't warn you. I warn you because I love you, and I don't want you to have to experience the consequences of your disobedience. When you are warned, you are being loved. To be warned is to receive grace. Jesus himself explained this to Nicodemus in the very famous passage in John chapter 3. In the well-known verse, John 3:16, Jesus said, "God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." If you've grown up in America and you know that verse, you could pause and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for your kindness and making me aware of this." But notice the larger context. He goes on to say, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Oh, that we may heed this gracious, weighty, and sobering invitation. This passage is here not to crush us, but to wake us up and draw us to Jesus. Now, on top of the serious weightiness of this passage, you may also be confused. When Jesus says, "The king's going to say to those on his right, 'Come, those blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom.' Why? For I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me." You may be thinking, "I'm paying attention. This is serious. This is weighty. Wait a minute. I've been to Hope more than once. You consistently remind us that we're saved by grace. It seems that Jesus is clearly saying the way we inherit the eternal kingdom is based on our behavior or our works. So what is going on here?" In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "It is by grace," that means unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. That's not general niceness like Santa Claus. It's unmerited favor, undeserving recipient, unobligated giver. "We've been saved by grace through the gift of faith. We place our faith in Christ, not ourselves. This is not your own doing. Even your faith is a gift that is not a result of your works, so that no one may boast." In Galatians 2, Paul says, "A person is not justified," that means legally declared righteous by God, "based on any works of the law or works of mercy, but only through faith in Jesus Christ." So how do we reconcile those texts? Well, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and when we do, we begin to see something beautiful. Notice again what Jesus says, specifically the order of how he says it. Verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Blessed, inherit, prepared. This in no way, shape, or form is earned language. This is gift language. Grace from beginning to end. To inherit literally means to receive something that is a gift, much like as an inheritance from a will. This echoes what Paul says in Ephesians 1. "God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." Jesus, in this text, is not contradicting grace. Instead, he is revealing the natural outflow of a human heart that has been transformed by the mercy and grace of God. Notice what he says in verse 37. "The righteous, upon hearing, 'Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you,' will answer him saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you?'" What is the point? This is one of the things I love about this passage. They're surprised. All of their good works of mercy and love and compassion to others in need, they're surprised when Jesus tells them that those were outflows of loving him. Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher, said, "The elect will be ignorant of their virtues, while the outcast will be ignorant of the greatness of their sins." Again, biblical commentator Dale Bruner says, "Bad righteousness expects to be called good, and it's surprised when it isn't. Good righteousness sees little righteousness in itself, and it is surprised when it is considered righteous at all." What is he saying there? The ones that Jesus calls righteous were not doing good works of mercy to earn or merit anything. They weren't doing them for any sort of acknowledgement. They weren't doing them by keeping score. They weren't trying to build a resume before God. Their love was natural, ordinary, unself-conscious. It was so self-forgetful, they did not even realize that they were doing it. What that means is that this passage is not teaching we are saved by our works of mercy, but it is teaching that we are saved unto works of mercy. A life poured out in love and mercy and compassion for others is the inevitable evidence of a heart transformed by the mercy of Jesus. As Jesus' brother James says, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In his book, Ministries of Mercy, Tim Keller says, mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of being a Christian, it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or an addition to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith. I was given that book as an intern to read, and I literally had a crisis of faith. And in some ways, I recommend this book all the time. It's not a very well-written book. It was Tim Keller's doctoral dissertation on mercy ministry that they turned into a book. And so it's basically just a Bible study on mercy that hits you like an overwhelming avalanche of how often God makes this clear that a life poured out in deeds of mercy is the inevitable sign of true faith. Now notice something else is just as stunning. Jesus highlights, when I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. Biblical scholars highlight something that's easy to miss. These are not heroic acts. These are not mighty works. These are common, ordinary, surprisingly small acts of mercy and love for others. It does not say, when I was sick, you healed me. When I was in prison, you set me free. Jesus is redefining greatness in the Christian life. He is saying evidence of a transformed life is not that you did some amazing, mighty work, but rather that you humbly and quietly, without seeking recognition and show, simply loved the people that were right in front of you. Notice a parallel passage that Jesus referenced earlier in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, on that day will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, referencing the judgment day in our passage, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy, cast out demons, and then notice this, do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice in our passage, he doesn't say, the sheep are going to hear, you did the right mighty works. He's going to say instead, you were unaware of how the grace and mercy you had received led you into a life of grace and mercy for others. You weren't seeking mighty works to try to merit or earn favor with God. The question really becomes, how do sheep live this way? And the simple, clear answer is they live this way by the grace that they've received from Jesus. Because everything Jesus describes in this text that his people will do, he has done for us. We were the hungry ones. And in John 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. We were thirsty. And in John 4, he said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never be thirsty again. For the water I give them will become in them a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. In Revelation 3, he says, you did not realize that you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, but Jesus came, and he clothed us completely in his righteousness. We were sick, unable to heal ourselves. In Isaiah 53, it tells us that by Jesus' wounds, we have been healed. We were imprisoned without the possibility of setting ourselves free from the sin of slavery and death. And in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, without God, without hope in the world. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, but God. J.I. Packer said those are the two greatest words in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And how did he do that? Right? Like in the real time in history, how did he actually accomplish that? Well, he allowed his naked body to be pierced and broken for you and me. His blood to be shed to cleanse our sins. He died so we may live. On the cross, he declared, I thirst so we could have water of eternal life. The past few weeks, I have been loving this devotional that Eric Bernier sent to me. It's called the Sing Devotional. Put it in your bulletin as a suggested resource.
Quick side note, I didn't know, so I missed out the first 2 days. If you sign up, it's free, but you do have to give them your cell number, and then they'll text you the devotion. If you don't do that, you can just click on it if somebody forwards it, and it won't open. And technology challenge, I didn't understand that. When I finally got it to open, it's been amazing. What the Sing Devotional is, it's a part of the worship initiative, and it's roughly 10 to 15 minutes every day. And they do what I wish we could do for every hymn we sing, but then we would worship here for 3 hours, so be glad we don't. But they say, hey, we're going to start, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to read some scripture, and then we're going to focus on this one hymn, and we're going to explain what this hymn means. We're going to read one stanza, and then we're going to read scripture that references it, and then we'll sing that one stanza, and then we'll talk more about scripture, and then we'll sing the rest, and then we'll finally sing the whole thing. And almost every single time, the way they just really unpack it and sit in it and build it up, I mean, it just hits me in different ways, and I find myself weeping. And the one that maybe hit me the most powerfully from a few weeks ago was from the words of the hymn, "You Are My King." And in that we sing, "I'm forgiven." Why? Because you were forsaken. "I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again." What do we not sing? "I'm forgiven because you acknowledged all the mighty works of mercy I did for others and you gave me what I deserved. I'm accepted because of how loving and kind I was to everyone, and you acknowledge that. I'm alive and well because I have been righteous in my life, in word and deed." No, it never says that. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. And then notice this next line, "and it's my joy to honor you in all I do." Which is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift. It's not your own doing. You don't boast, for we are God's workmanship. And we walk into the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. As Titus says, Matthew read this earlier, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And see, when that truth moves actually from your head to your heart, and begins to really take root in your soul, it changes you. And it changes you primarily in how you see other people and how you notice their needs, how you respond. Tim Keller says it this way. I told y'all when I read this, I had a crisis of faith. So just a heads up before I read this. He says, "The person that knows they receive mercy while an undeserving enemy of God will have a heart of love for even and especially the most ungrateful and difficult persons. When a Christian sees a prostitute, alcoholic, a prisoner, a drug addict, an unwed mother, a homeless, a refugee, name any person that drives you nuts, they know that they are looking in a mirror." Maybe Matthew should have read that at the end of our confession of sin time. That's what really should happen when the mercy and grace of Jesus transforms our hearts. You begin to see yourself and other people differently. You don't see people as problems to avoid. You see your own sin and the undeserved grace of God, as David says in Psalm 103, "Thank you that you don't deal with us according to what our sins deserve." So let me ask you a simple question. When you see people in need, what do you feel? Do you move toward them or away from them? Here's another very simple, very practical question that this text poses for us. When is the last time, if ever, someone thanked you for loving them in ordinary, simple ways and you were surprised by it? You were surprised that it meant so much to them, clearly revealing you weren't doing it to garner attention from God or them or anyone else. You weren't seeking recognition. You were just loving them. That's what Jesus is describing. And just so we're clear, he's not saying if you take this text seriously, you're going to run out of here and go change the world. Seeking to love others in ordinary sacrificial ways with simple kindness starts right here in the body of Christ. "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me." If you've been with us through our whole Matthew series, you may have picked up on that phrase, "the least of these, my brothers," highlights that Jesus is not speaking here in general terms about humanity at large. Now, we know that we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Who is our neighbor? Anyone in need. The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches that. But here specifically, Jesus is talking about his disciples, brothers and sisters in Christ, the way you treat other Christians, especially the weak, the overlooked, the struggling in his body, is a direct reflection of how you treat your Savior. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." And two verses later, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of the little ones who's my disciple, he will by no means lose his reward." Here in Matthew 25, Jesus is expanding this idea. To love his people is to love him. To welcome his people is to welcome him. To care for his people is to care for him. Which means your posture towards your church family is a reflection of your posture towards Jesus. Right? The clear implication that's easy to miss here that goes throughout the scripture is that there's no category for Lone Ranger Christianity. Right, a couple weeks ago, Matthew 18, when your brother or sister sins against you, which is inevitable because we're all sinners, go talk to them, which is hard to do. If they don't listen, which happens, take two or three others to try to restore them. If they still don't listen, take it to the church. Jesus doesn't even explain. It's just a clear implication and assumption. If you belong to me, you'll be a part of my local body. Yes, the church is messy, it's full of sinners, but we won't do this Lone Ranger Christianity. We will get involved in the needs of others. We will spend enough time closely enough to people to actually see their needs and be trusted enough where they let us enter in and we let them enter in to help us and love us on a daily basis. If you've grown up in the church, especially in America, many of us have been discipled / pressured / lied to believe that following Jesus means you got to go change the world and you got to do some great thing. I want to clearly impress upon us that that is not the case. And that is clearly not what Jesus is saying. In his book, Ordinary, biblical scholar Michael Horton says, changing the world can be a way of actually avoiding the opportunities that we have every day right where God has placed us to glorify and enjoy him and enrich the lives of others. We've forgotten that God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace. He loves through ordinary fellow image bearers. He sends us out into the world to love and serve others in ordinary callings. Anglican priest Tish Harrison Warren says this, "We were told again and again we'd be world changers, but we never learned how to be an average person living an average life in a beautiful way. Maybe at the end of days, a hurried prayer for an enemy, a passing kindness to a neighbor, will be the revolution stories of God making all things new." I love both of those quotes so much. And I'm so thankful that in God's kindness, having been here in this community for right at 20 years, I've gotten a chance to see that firsthand. Even this past Tuesday, we had an elders meeting. And it just so happened in God's providence that it was Jeremy White's birthday. And Jeremy White's one of our elders. If you haven't met him before, he is an unbelievable gift of grace to our community. And I told our guys, I said, "Listen, guys, if we met as elders every afternoon for 2 hours, and we had a morning phone call, we still wouldn't be able to stay completely up to date with all the business of the church. But that doesn't mean we need to be more efficient. We still got to prioritize loving each other. Jesus said, the way the world knows you're my disciples is the love you have for each other. So we're going to start our time by sharing how much we love and are grateful for Jeremy." I did not give any of the guys a heads up we were going to do that. Because side note, I actually didn't know it was his birthday until someone emailed me and told me like 2 hours earlier. So thank you, Cinda Hutchinson. But then it was amazing, with no heads up, to hear story after story after story of all of the amazing ways the past few decades that Jeremy White, living out of the grace and mercy he's received, with this masculine strength and humble tenderness, has had an amazing impact on the lives of others. And every person who shared a story, it was amazing that Jeremy was so surprised and shocked at how those events and his acts impacted them. And I told him, I said, "Jeremy, you're not only one of my closest friends and a hero in the faith to me. Jeremy has loved me so much. I can say this for an absolute fact. I would not be here. I would not be the pastor at Hope. And I don't think I'd even be living in Charlotte if it wasn't for Jeremy White." And don't get me wrong. I don't mean that he just like high fives me all the time and tells me I'm great. I'm talking about times when I've sinned, literally up here, doing things I should not have done, and he's loved me enough to speak grace and truth and call me to repent. He's come around me in some of my darkest, saddest nights, reminded me of the love of Jesus, put his arms around me. I told his sons, I said, Porter was the only one here today. I said, "Listen, I hope Porter / Keller and Coleman can know, because for Jeremy to choose to give up many corporate jobs and place himself obediently in a community like South Charlotte where he makes half the amount of money that almost everybody he knows makes. I want his kids to know and pray they can believe your father is rich beyond measure. And I thank Lindsay for the sacrifice that she's made, that Amy Robillard gets and Kim Bernier and Jen and others who people call to live in a community where it's not easy. I remember when my daughter Kate was in the second grade at OP Elementary. She came home. We do a high-low buffalo. What'd you learn today? And she's like, oh, I learned that I'm the poorest person in my class. I'm like, what? And if you know my daughter Kate, you might not be surprised. She's always got crazy stuff coming out of her mouth. You don't have to go out and be a world changer. You simply have to live every day to the best of your ability, astonished at the difference between your receiving and your deserving. And what'll happen is mercy and grace will pour out of your life into the lives of others. So what are you thinking and feeling right now? Maybe, hey, great example of Jeremy. Mad you brought it up because I can't be as good as that guy. That's not the point. The point isn't run out of here and try to be greater like Jeremy or whoever other person Jesus has used in your life to really impact you. Rather, the invitation is not do more, but simply come to Jesus. In John 15, we studied this week on our men's Bible study. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And listen to this. Apart from me, apart from abiding and resting in my love, you can do nothing. Okay, not some things, you can do nothing. The invitation isn't go try to do more, but rather come to Jesus. Earlier I said there is a day coming when all human decisions are over, when the king returns and the separation is final, but that day is not today. Today, the invitation of grace is still open. Today, the king that will one day judge the world is the same king who says to you right now, come to me and I will give you rest for your souls. You do not become a sheep by trying harder. You become a sheep by coming to the shepherd and receiving his mercy. And so I want to create space to do that this morning. As the worship team comes on up, I want to create space to help us pray, not with fancy words, but just praying some scripture passages. And so I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. If you have been coming to church for a while, or you've been coming to church for an hour and 5 minutes, the invitation is the same. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So maybe some of you here this morning want to just echo these words. Jesus, I believe that you are Lord. I believe you died and rose again for me. In Luke 18, Jesus tells us about a man who felt so guilty because of his sin. He didn't even feel worthy to lift his head. And so he beat his chest and all he said was, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, you need to understand that this man went home reconciled to God. So maybe you begin there. Maybe you say the words, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Scripture says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So maybe now you simply pray, Jesus, I'm calling on your name. Please save me. Take a moment now. Think about eternity. Bring your need to our gentle, humble, and loving Savior. Receive his mercy.